I am so sorry that you do not have a copy of an outline tonight. The copy machine broke down this morning, and we wrestled with it all day and tried everything we could to get it fixed before tonight, and it's just being stubborn. And so hopefully you'll be able to keep up with me tonight, and I will try to slow down to where you'll be able to read the information on the PowerPoint. We're going to be starting the sermon tonight going over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Here the Apostle Peter, speaking to the Holy Spirit, says, "I consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." And then he says in verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." What we learn from this text here is there's going to come a time in the history of the church when people are going to take the scriptures and they're going to twist them. And the idea of twisting a scripture and distorting a scripture is telling someone that a scripture is teaching something that it's not teaching at all. And this person has a particular theological goal that they're trying to get to, they're trying to reach. And in order to reach their goal, they will take a scripture and twist it and distort it and say, "Look, it's teaching what I believe." What we're going to be doing in our lesson tonight, we're going to be studying various methods throughout the history of Christianity and in the world today that people use in what I call passing the Word of God through a theological mold. Now, I need to explain to you what I mean by that. There, that makes it a little more simple. How many of you ever played with Play-Doh with your children or grandchildren? I have. Okay, then you may remember and know what this is. This is a Play-Doh press. And you take the Play-Doh and you put it in here on one end, and on where you see the little red part here, you put these molds. Now, if you put the mold of the teddy bear on the front of the press and you press the Play-Doh through the teddy bear mold, what shape is the Play-Doh going to take? The teddy bear. Now, if you take the little bell down here and you put the bell on, you see how this works, and you pass the Play-Doh through the bell-shaped mold, what's going to come out on the other end is a bell shape. People do this with the scriptures. They have theological molds, foundational principles that they believe. And then they take the scriptures and pass them through their theological molds. And then on the other side, they say, "See, it fits. It fits what I believe." And so all I'm going to do for you, and by the way, I could go with this sermon literally for weeks and weeks and weeks. I'm just going to use three examples tonight to try to show this to you to help you understand so that to a certain degree, you may be able to understand people out there in the world when you're talking to them, especially about the Bible, and you make reference to a particular verse and they go, "So?" And you're like, "What do you mean, so? Don't you see what that verse says?" And the answer is, no, they don't. Because they're passing it through their mold. And so the first one I want to use with you is the concept of atheism and agnosticism, and sometimes referred to in the realm of Christianity as modernism. In Psalms 14 and verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now then, whenever I look at the sunrise, I think, wow, what a powerful God. Whenever I look at the flowers that are out there right now, this past week I've driven by all kinds of flowers, and numerous times I'll say, "Lord, that's beautiful. Oh, God, that's pretty, Father. Yeah, you did a good job on that one, Lord. You did." Who am I attributing everything I'm seeing to? When I see the sunrise and the sunset, when I see the beauty of nature, when I see all the things that are in the world around me, I'm attributing what I see to God. Now, what if you don't believe in God? Then you take those exact same things and you pass them through a concept of there is no God out there. And so your conclusion is, wow, isn't that interesting how that just kind of worked out? I told y'all in the Bible class this morning, I just finished reading a book on cellular biology and biochemistry. Yeah, I like that kind of stuff. And it was a wonderful book. It was really excellent if you liked that kind of stuff, because to me, it's like going to a zoo. It's just a different kind of zoo. And so here I am, I'm looking at the design of the elements that God created. And then from those elements, He puts them together to make living things. And everything you see, all the different life forms come from these elements. And I was sitting there going, wow, 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 it's absolutely wow. And then I came to the end of the chapter, the guy said, it's amazing how this just kind of worked out like that. And I'm not joking. I'll bring you the book if you want to see it. At the end of the chapter, I wrote down, you got to be one of the biggest idiots I've ever seen. How can you be so intelligent and talk about the design and the beauty? And it just kind of happened that way. It didn't just kind of happen that way. And yet, whenever you reject God's existence and you just look at the creation that you and I are in awe of and wowing it and giving God the glory, it completely misses them. Now, you would think, well, surely this has no place in the realm of Christianity. I'm sorry, but you need to realize in the denominations, much of the denominational realm has been hijacked by what is called modernism. Let me give you some examples of this. God is no longer the central fact in religion or in the ultimate principle in theology. His place is taken by man's religious experience. The religious experience of men and women becomes the decisive fact and final court of the appeal by which we test the validity of any theological concept. Read what I've underlined for you. God is no longer the central fact in religion. Then what's it all about? What's all about is my experience and what I like and how I feel. Y'all need to realize that out there in the theological realm of many of the denominations, that's exactly where they are. How I feel about it, what I think about it, what I want. And then that's the way it's going to be. That's what our religion is going to be. Let's go further with this. Roughly 50 Anglican vicars are members of the Sea of Faith, an organization that claims religion is a human creation, that God is a man-made myth. These are Anglican vicars, putting it another way, preachers in the Church of England. Yeah. Some of you looked up like, what? Yes. To where the people that are doing the preaching in their pulpits don't even believe in God. Well, I got a problem with that. So if you don't believe in God, exactly what are you going to do when you read the scriptures? You need to understand this, folks. If you go and you talk to an atheist and you go to the Bible, you're wasting your time. If you say, see here in Genesis, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, they're going to go, I don't care what this is. So you see how if you remove God from the very front of it, the Bible is meaningless. And so you can talk to them about scriptures all day long. They don't care. What's on the front of the mold? What's on the front of the press? Nothing. Nothing. There is no God. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are, notice this phrase, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Boom. There's a scripture that basically totally blows out agnosticism, atheism, all these people out there that say there is no God. This verse blows you out, and it's just telling the reality of it. What has been made? What exists? It clearly, clearly shows God's existence. Understood God's existence. His eternal power and Godhead. Understood, clearly seen. And yet the amazing thing is, people will look at all this, like I told you, and I read that book, and when I got to the last chapter, I was just dumbfounded. How can you say anything like this after you've explained to me the design and the perfection? We cannot take the Bible as a whole and in every part as stating with divine authority what we should believe and do. That's where they come to with the result of their theology. If there is no God, then what is the Bible? Anyways, the Word of God. Wait a minute, there is no God. And so there is no God, you're not really sure there's a God, then what's the Bible? It's just another book. And this is where we are. They will show you things out there in the world and show you things that are all around and show you the design and show you the perfection and say, see, it fits. And though it doesn't fit, it doesn't fit. You can do this, by the way, with every single mold that I could show you. That's the point I'm trying to make. In this particular slide here, it's a joke because the shoe doesn't fit. And when people try to show you the conclusions they come to and act like it fits, it's the truth. If you just look at it, you go, no, that doesn't fit. Now then, let's go a little step further. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how I view it. I believe in God. And because I believe in God and I've studied the Scriptures and I'm not just accepting it because it's a cultural concept and a cultural construct. I've examined the Bible deeply. I've spent my life in it. And it is historically accurate, prophetically accurate, geographically accurate, archaeologically accurate. Absolute unity and harmony. There's no doubt in my mind this is the Word of God. And whenever you have that as the way you are approaching the Bible, it is going to completely change the way in which you view what's written in it. If you don't believe in God, then you're not going to have any concern what says here. I believe in God and I believe the Bible is the Word of God. If you want to understand us in the Church of Christ, you got to understand that about us right up front. We are firmly, totally, thoroughly convinced by faith God exists, and we are thoroughly, totally convinced that this Bible is indeed the Scriptures. And it is God-breathed, inspired of God, that it is absolutely everything we need to live in this life the way God wants to live it, and it is the way to eternal life in heaven with God. And so we're going to take it very seriously as to what it says. Now then, let's go to another example. This is from Crossing the Threshold of Hope, written by His Holiness John Paul II, the Pope, a few generations ago. How does one have a dialogue in prayer with Christ, who gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which have reached you through apostolic succession, giving him power to bind and loose all? Now, then, I need to explain to you what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the concept in Catholicism that the church is built on Peter the Apostle, and that Jesus gave Peter the Apostle authority. That whatever Peter binds on earth, then God up in heaven will go, okay, Peter, you want to do that? Okay, then that's the way it will be. And whatever Peter on earth looses, then God up in heaven will go, okay, Peter, you want to loose that? Okay, it's loosed. You have to understand this is the foundation of Catholicism. The very foundation itself, the primary mold through which Catholics pass everything. It is the concept and the idea that there is a man out there whom they call the Pope, and that he has been given authority that whatever he says, God okays. He, the Pope, is the authority in the church. And the church was built on Peter. Both of those are lies. The next quote comes from the New Baltimore Catechism in Mass. Why is the Catholic Church apostolic? The true church is apostolic because it is the church of Christ founded upon the apostles and especially upon Peter, whom he called the rock, on which Christ, on which the church would be built. The supreme power of Saint Peter in the church has been passed down through the unbroken line of his successors in the See of Rome. This again is apostolic succession. First, they believed that Peter was made the authority. Second, they believed this authority has been passed down to the Bishop of Rome from one generation to another. I'm trying to explain it to you the way, maybe a little easier. Whenever I read, for instance, the book of Ephesians, as I told you, I see that as the Word of God, and that's the absolute authority upon which we're going to do what it says here. This is the will of God, because God was speaking through the Apostle Paul. That's the way they view the Pope. They view the Pope the same way we view the apostles. You have to understand that. Now then, what they're doing here is taking a text and they're twisting it, as Peter said they would, twisting the scripture to their own destruction. The text they're using is Matthew 16, 18 through 19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That, my friends, is the text upon which Catholicism is completely built. That is their foundation. First of all, let's take the very first phrase here. And I say unto you, you are Peter. I hate to do this, but I need to go into the Greek a little bit here. Peter's name is Petros in the Greek. I liked rocks as a kid. And sometime I made the mistake of throwing them. Whenever you can pick up a rock and you can throw it, you just picked up a Petros and throw it. In the context here in the Greek, Jesus is using genders. One is masculine, the other is feminine. Petros is masculine, and the meaning of his name is Little Rock. Little Rock down there, you know the town? Petros, okay, in the Greek. But then he says, and on this rock, he changes now to feminine, Petra. A Petra is an immovable rock. The immovable rock is what Peter just said. In the context here, Jesus has asked him, whom do you say that I am? Peter's answer is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what the church is built on. Peter is an immovable rock that you can chunk. Jesus is the Petra. He cannot be moved. Only Jesus is the immovable rock. Only Jesus is the foundation of the church. Only Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the temple, not Peter. That is a lie. Jesus is the foundation of the church. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. The church that I am a member of is not standing on Peter. It is standing on the foundation of Jesus the Christ. But notice this last part that I've underlined for you. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Wait a minute. Kind of sounds like what they're talking about, doesn't it? That Peter's being made authority. The only problem with this, and I hate to say this, but it's true. They're not translating that correctly. This is the correct translation. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Do you see the difference tense? One is, whatever you bind on earth will be, future tense. But here it is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. Past tense, already been bound. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You must understand this. God is the authority in the church. Not Peter, not any man. It is the church of God. It is the church of Christ. Not the church of Peter, not the church of a pope, not the church of any man. What you have here on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, I got a question for you. Did Peter have an outline that he worked up somewhere? And he just whipped out that outline, started preaching his outline? No. Peter was speaking through the Holy Spirit. God was speaking through Peter. Peter wasn't going off on his own. And whenever he finished his sermon, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, well, let me think about this for a moment. Repent. Yeah, repent. And I think you ought to be baptized too. Yeah. That's blasphemy. No. He said, repent and be baptized, because God was speaking through Peter. It came from God. You must understand that. The Word of God came from God through the apostles. And what Peter spoke came from God through Peter. It didn't start with Peter and go to God. It started with God and came to Peter. That's the difference. Do you understand that? I'm going to say it again, because you've got to understand that. It starts with God and comes to Peter. It doesn't start with Peter and go to God. Peter's not the authority in the church. God is. Now then, in John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. I'll just stop right there. Who's speaking in the context here? Jesus. This is the Son of God himself. This is Jesus. And Jesus says, I am not spoken by my own authority. In Catholicism, they got Peter being given authority that Jesus didn't have. The Christ never spoke of his own authority. He says, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. What Jesus spoke is what the Father gave him to speak. What Peter spoke is what the Father gave Peter to speak. Peter was not given authority. Peter was a mouthpiece of God, and God is the authority, and he never gave the authority to Peter. He simply spoke his will through Peter. Look at verse 50. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Catholicism has Peter being given more authority than God gave his own son. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, folks. The new covenant is inspired of God. The new covenant starts with God the Father. Comes through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Comes through the mediator, the Holy Spirit. Comes through the apostles and prophets who spoke it and wrote it down. Starting with the Father, the mediator, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, to the apostles and prophets. See how that works? Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because you got to understand this. I remember the very first time I ever experienced this. I was having a Bible study with a young Catholic man, and I showing him in the Bible how it talks about how they went down into water and he immersed him. And I was showing him how in the Bible, when the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so I had him saying, "Yeah, that was an adult believer right there, and it was by immersion." And I said, "All right, you see, it was by immersion, and it was, I'm an adult believer. Now, don't you want to do this?" He said, "Why?" And when he was like, "Why?" I was like, "What do you mean, why? What do you mean, why?" Because that's the way it was done in the beginning. And you need to listen real close to this. He said, "Yeah, but we've got the authority to change it." Did you understand what I just said? We've got the authority to change it. You go and you read Catholic books, folks. They know exactly how the church was organized in the beginning. They know precisely exactly how the New Testament church worshiped. They know precisely exactly how individuals became members of the Church of Christ by obeying the gospel as adult believers, by being immersed in water for the remission of their sins and being added to the one body. They know that. But they believe they've been given authority to change it. And when you believe that the Pope is equal to the apostles, and when you believe they have the authority to change it, you can show them how it was done all day long. And you see what happens right there? They've taken the scriptures and they've got the authority on the Pope right there. That's the mold in the very beginning. And so when you pass the scriptures through the mold of the Pope, and the authority of the Pope, guess what the clay is going to be shaped like? What is the Word of God going to come like on the other side? What the Pope says. And there you have Catholicism. Now let's go to another mold. This is one you come in contact with a lot. It's called Calvinism. Total depravity. By this sin, eating of the forbidden fruit, they, our first parents, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all of the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, from this original corruption whereby they are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. I'm sure your brain is probably crammed right now. And you're probably going, what? And so I just underlined some main points here for you. The guilt of this sin was imputed. What this is teaching, it goes back to Augustine, who believed that babies inherit the guilt that was committed by the sin in the Garden of Eden. I could go off on this deeper, but I'm just going to lay it right there. And so the conclusion of the idea is babies are born in sin. And so that is where infant baptism came from in the 4th century. Because this man started teaching that babies inherit the guilt of the sin of Adam. And so therefore, baptism for remission of sins will baptize the babies. And it was from Augustinian theology that John Calvin got his theology. And that is where he came up with his concept of total depravity. And so what I've underlined for you at the end of this is probably the best description from total depravity. This is from a Calvinist confession of faith. They are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to evil. I've known some evil folks out there, and there's some really wicked people out there. But what this is teaching is that all people are this way. You cannot will to do any good. You are absolutely, totally depraved. That is the foundational mode of Catholicism. It is the foundation upon which the rest of the theology is built. Because you see, if you cannot will to do any good, then there's no way you can do anything in obeying the gospel to be saved. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. The man who is born into the world cannot will or do any good. Just stopping before we go any further. Is that reality? Man who is born in the world cannot will or do any good? Any good? I'm sorry, that's not reality. that's not the way it is. I've known some folks out there that were pretty wicked sinners, but sometimes they were pretty good folks. And I've known a lot of folks out there that weren't even Christians at all. But they were pretty good people. They were just pretty good folks. That does not describe reality. But that is the reality and the foundational grid and mold of Catholicism. And so everything theologically is going to pass through this. And so where is it going to lead you? You're going to be seeing later on it leads to two doctrines that you're very familiar with, faith only and once saved, always saved. But right now, before we get to that, let's go to Ecclesiastes 18 and 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. When you show this verse sometime to a Calvinist, they'll go, well, I know what it says. I've actually had this said to me before. I know what it says, but it doesn't mean what it says. I'm sorry. I know what it says, but it doesn't mean what it says. It means what it says. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. Whatever sins my father committed, I'm not guilty for what my father did. Or my great-grandfather, or my great-great-grandfather, or Adam. From Adam all the way to me, I'm not guilty of any of their sins. I got enough on me of what I've done to deal with. I'm guilty of my sin and my sin alone. There's the problem of total depravity. There's the problem of inherited sin. The idea that you are guilty for what Adam did. The whole foundation is off. Now then, showing you where this conclusion leads you to, though. If you believe in total depravity, and that's your foundation, the next thing it's going to lead you to is unconditional salvation. It means that God's choice of a person for everlasting life is in no way determined by some foreknowledge of the person's faith or good behavior or anything of that kind. God chooses, as a latter confessional statement puts it, out of his mere good pleasure for reasons which have not been revealed to us. And so, unconditional salvation. It hasn't got anything to do with anything you do, whether or not you're going to be a Christian. You see, it goes back to another doctrine here, which is going to be limited atonement. and an irresistible grace. And the idea is that God picked you before the foundation of the world and said, oh, I'll take you, 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 you. And so in the future, I'm going to give you irresistible grace that you cannot resist, and you're going to have to become mine. And it ain't got anything to do with anything you ever did before or after. Your actions have got nothing to do with your salvation. That's what they mean when they say unconditional salvation. So you see, when you take this unconditional salvation and you put that mold on the front of the grid, and then you go and you read the verses that talk about the necessity of baptism, well, they're just going to go away. They don't mean what they say. I remember one time sitting down with a Baptist preacher. I'm sorry, that's what it was. And I was going, I would read a verse to him, and he'd say, well, it doesn't say that in the Greek. And so I'm going to read another verse to him. And he'd say, well, I know what it says there, but it doesn't say that in the Greek. And so I went and read another verse to him, and I said, wait a minute, wait. I got the answer. It doesn't say that in the Greek, does it? And he goes, yeah, that's right. I know Greek now. It says it in the Greek. And all these are translations of it. And you can go pick your translation and you're going to find it's going to all teach the same thing. What you have here in Calvinism is they're and passing them through their mold. And then say, see, it fits. And it doesn't fit at all. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, you ain't got to do anything. You're good to go. I hope later on the Holy Spirit will hit you and you'll be zapped with irresistible grace and you'll be saved. I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but it might. Bye. Do you see the extent to which you have to go if you're going to believe this as your foundational mold and grid in theology? You have to basically jettison obvious scriptures. And then you have the perseverance of the saints, which might be more accurately described as perseverance of God's Spirit. Is the affirmation that once God has chosen, regenerated, and adopted a sinner into his family, there is no power strong enough to extract him, that saint, from his care. Okay. Perseverance of the saints. You have probably heard this more correctly stated today, is this, once saved, always saved. Now, before I go any further, listen real close, I'm about to tell you. And I mean this. I wish faith only and once saved, always saved was true. I wish it was. Just think about that. I remember one time going to a funeral, folks, and the guy said, okay, everybody bow your head. And he said, okay, who wants to go to heaven? Who's not saved? Who hasn't obeyed God? Who wants to go to heaven? Raise your hand. And everybody that raised their hand, he said, hallelujah, hallelujah. All these folks are saved now, and you can't be lost. Well, isn't that wonderful? All you got to do is raise your hand and you can't go to hell. It's a lie. Perseverance of the saints is a lie. Let me show you where it takes you to. This is written by Sam Morris, a Baptist preacher, in his book, Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul? We take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul the way a Christian lives. What he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. That's a lie. But if you take this and you put this on the front of your press and you show someone all these verses that are teaching You can obey the gospel and then lose your faith. You can draw back in unbelief. You can depart from the living God. Don't be surprised if they don't want to talk to you anymore. Somebody I love very dearly one time was studying with someone, and they asked me to give them verses on the possibility of apostasy. And all I did was type, just go through the Bible, and I just printed out the verses, just the verses, no comment. And I just said, hand this page to him. And I said, but you need to understand something. After you hand this page to him, he will never want to study with you again. And he will never want to have anything to do with you again. And I was right. Because you see, whenever they look at verses that contradict what they believe, all of a sudden, wait a minute, you mean I can't get drunk anymore? I can't live with my girlfriend anymore? I can't continue in my sin anymore? Oh, I don't want that. That's where it leads, folks. And that's the fruit of twisting a scripture and acting like it's teaching something that's not teaching at all. That is not in the scriptures, that after you obey the gospel, there's no way you can ever be lost. That is the original sin, you shall not surely die, repackaged and believed by millions today, and I fear will be the cause of their being lost. Jude 4 says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You probably know somebody like this. Somebody, if you ask them, are you a Christian? They go, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. And you look at their life and you go, wait a minute. The way you live has got nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with the will of God and what's taught in the Scriptures. And what you're going to hear is, well, you know, I can't be lost. I'm saved. I got faith. What's happened is people have taken the grace of God and twisted it and turned it into lewdness. Hebrews 10, 38 through 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It is possible for someone to draw back from God. God's not going to leave you. You can leave God. And God says that if you draw back from him, he has no pleasure in that. And if you draw back from him, it is going to cause you to go to perdition. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. Now then, one more time. 2 Peter chapter 2, 19 to 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, the latter end is worse than the beginning. They are entangled in them, I left the word out, and overcome. So let's see who we're talking about here. People who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's Christians. And then after that's happened, they're entangled in sin and overcome. It says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. So stop right there. They knew the way of righteousness. You're talking about Christians here. Then to have known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. So they had the holy commandment delivered to them. They knew what the commandment of God was, and then they turned from it. Now then, let's take this lesson and try to bring it all together. There's been numerous times in my life when I've had Bible studies with people, and I believe in my mind, all I've got to do is show you what the Bible says, and your reaction is going to be, okay. I'll do what it says right there. Only to have numerous times people go, Y'all see what it says? Yeah, I mean, it says what you say, and it says, I ain't got to do that. And every time I get that, I go, what? What do you mean you ain't got to do what it says do? The first time that happened to me, I was talking to a Catholic. And I remember over many times in my life, I've had the same experience where I've talked to people and they say, well, yeah, that's the way it was done then, but we have the authority to change it. No, you don't have that authority. And I'm sure you've been frustrated with people trying to talk to them about baptism. And you go and you're showing them verses and you say, see how it was done? You see how it was done? You see what happened when they were baptized? And you go, okay, you see that? You see that? You see that? Well, it may say that, but it doesn't mean that. Now listen, this is what I'm finally coming to the conclusion here. In Christianity, we do not take the Word of God and make it fit what we want it to be. We take the Word of God and change ourselves to fit it. We are to be the clay. And the Word of God is to be the mold through which we pass our minds, our hearts, and our lives. And we are the ones that are changed to fit it, not change it to fit us. Everybody believes something. Even the atheist believes something. They believe there's no God. And you just got to understand that right up front when you're talking to someone that says they're an atheist, you're wasting your time and going to the Bible. And there's going to be folks out there that believe, yeah, we got the authority to change it. And as long as they've got that mold on their brain, you can show them what the Bible says all day long and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because their mold has told them, yeah, that's what it said back then, but now we can change it. And then when people get the mold of Calvinism on their brain and they've been told, this is true, and they take that mold and it's stuck on there, it's going to frustrate you when you show them verses that totally blow it out and contradict what they believe, and they'll do everything they can to twist it and distort it and chop it off and say, see, it fits. It don't fit at all. It doesn't fit at all. If what you believe doesn't fit the Scriptures, change what you believe to fit the Scriptures. If you come across a verse and it contradicts what you believe, change what you believe. This is eternal. This is absolute. This is from God Almighty. And we are to be the clay conforming to His will, not taking theology and making it what we want it to be. And then finding Scriptures and twisting them and saying, see, it teaches what I want it to say. As I told you, you can see I could go on with this for weeks and weeks and weeks. And you're welcome, I'm not going to do that. I think three examples is enough just for you to see this principle. Because you got to understand, everybody has a mold on their brain through which they pass the Scriptures. Now then, you may be thinking, well, we don't have that. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. And that's next week's lesson. Next week, we're going to be looking at, the mold that is on my brain that I take the Word of God and pass it through. But what I'm going to try to show you is the mold that is on my brain is the mold in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell me how to use it and how to apply it. And if you use it the way it says use it, and if you use the mold that's in the Scriptures, that the Scripture says this is the way to apply it, it's going to lead you to certain conclusions. And the conclusions are what you see us practicing and believing. And so next week we're going to come back and talk about the theological mold of the Church of Christ. I thank you for your kind attention. Is anybody here this evening who is not in Christ yet and you honestly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You need to be willing to confess your faith, repent of your sins, and then we'd be glad to baptize you into the body of Christ for the remission of your sins. If there's sin between you and your God, you need to deal with it. Yeah, you need to deal with it. You need to repent of it. Take it to God, confess it to the Lord, turn from it. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you and do the best we can to encourage you and strengthen you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.